Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. So we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke. We have finished the Olivet Discourse and we are about to launch in earnest into Christ's betrayal, preparation for Christ's betrayal, establishment of the Passover, the new Passover, and the Lord's Supper, and then the cross, Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection. And this is a very, very interesting opening section that Luke places here in light of this. Chapter 22, first six verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So far the reading of God's holy word. The time draws near in the revelation of the scriptures and in the revelation of God's ordained will or decrees when the devil will bruise the heel of the promised Savior from Genesis 3. So too does the time draw near for the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself, to be slain to atone for the sins of the people of God. For us to understand the significance of these opening verses that goes beyond simply a news article that, okay, it's finally happening, Judas is around and he's going to betray Jesus. To go beyond that, and I think we need to, we need to do a little bit of digging. And so within this sermon, we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about a couple of key features of what Luke is wanting us to have in mind as we go forward here. And then there are going to be two significant applications, implications, whatever you want to call them, as we try and apply this to our lives now. So to try and dig into the text a little bit. We're told that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. On the first day of this feast, called Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would sacrifice a spotted lamb and paint the doorways of their house to commemorate what? The 10th plague of Egypt. They'd been doing this ever since Exodus. A long time. They would recall what God had done for Israel to redeem them from their enemies. They would remember, of course, on this basis, once a year, that the penalty for rebellion and disbelief against God was death. Shown symbolically, of course, not just in Egypt being defeated, but symbolically in the death of the firstborn in that 10th plague. You recall all the way back to the 10 plagues. It was symbolic of the death of a nation, a firstborn son, the future generation to rise up and rule in the stead of their fathers was decimated. And yet by God's grace, as Israel recalled this particular reality, he provided a way of escape, specifically for his people, specifically for those who trusted in him. A spotless lamb who had to be slain that his blood might even be useful to paint the doorways in the first place. This would be done on the first day of the feast. The rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasting a week, would be a festival that would build on the joy the Passover initiated. We call to mind not just that there was a judgment, but that God saved us as the people of Israel. We had a future and a hope. Why? Because God rescued us from that judgment. We were not counted among the Egyptians. We were free. And so there's reason for joy and celebration. Now, the reason this feast, though, is important, and not just as the Passover itself, which we'll actually talk in more depth over the next weeks, but the reason why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is important as we enter into chapter 2 is that it gives a much broader, significant theological context from verse 1 into verse 2. What do I mean? Well, there are two significant and important aspects to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First, the people of God had to actually eat the unleavened bread by which the feast would get its name. And this was to recognize that they were being fed, and also to recognize that they, like the bread, was untainted by leaven, which symbolically represented a purity and a life and a freedom from sin. The other important aspect to this feast, though, was that not only was the bread they ate to be untainted by leaven, but they were actually supposed to remove all of the leaven of the house. This was to happen on the first day of the feast. You can read about that in Exodus 12, verse 15. And actually, this command by God was so serious for Israel, so weighty as far as God was concerned, that God identifies there in Exodus 12 that whoever eats anything with yeast throughout this week and who does not remove all the yeast from the home so that their homes are free from yeast would be cut off from Israel. If you understand anything about the nature of that particular phrase in the Old Testament, that symbolizes a spiritual death, an enmity with God. You are cast out of the covenant household and stand alone against his wrath. The Apostle Paul, very interestingly, picks up on this language in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good." In their celebration of tolerating sexual sin in their midst, we're patting ourselves on the back because we're not standing in judgment over our brother. You know, grace, 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 grace. That's what they're celebrating. They're glorying in their tolerance of sin. And Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, sin, leavens the whole lump? Therefore," Paul says, "purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened." That's what you're supposed to be, Paul's saying. "For indeed," how do they become unleavened? And I'll get to this later in the sermon. "At Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore," he says, "let us keep the feast." What feast? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not that we keep practicing that feast, but the way that we do this is not with old leaven of wickedness. He's talking spiritually here rather than that the feast day continues. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And see what he's saying to them. He's converted Jews as well as converted Gentiles. What's he saying? Well, the removal of leaven is not just intended to be understood as an external sign, but the testimony, rather, of who Israel would be called and was called to be. They were supposed to be like the leaven they ate, pure, holy, blameless, uncontaminated by the world. Interesting, isn't it? And so as they went from the Passover into this feast celebration of a week, Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were being reminded on a day-to-day basis, this is now who we are called to be. Pure, unadulterated, sinless. Why did it need to be practiced among Israel all these years? And why was it significant for Israel that it was? Well, very soon after the escape from Egypt, Israel would come to recognize that Egypt was not the only godless and wicked society that would be out to torment them. and life goes on, and then they recognize, actually, that's true even of the Canaanites. And yet, the Canaanites are also not the only godless, wicked nations that would tempt us and lead us astray. Those terrible sinners, so wicked. As time went on, they continued to practice this feast. As well, some of the Israelites, they married the women of these other nations, and they were polluted themselves and went astray. And you know, okay, I'm reminded, we need to actually be the unleavened bread, we need to be pure, we need to be unpolluted. And yet, as time goes on, the challenge was, if you are not very, very careful, Israel, it is not the enemies around you that are going to be your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the sin in your own heart, because you are not unleavened if the blood of the Passover lamb has not washed you clean. This is the challenge for Israel. Incidentally, that's the story of the book of Judges, is it not? Israel began, they've got enemies around them from Canaan, they battled them, the enemies sometimes have success, Israel sometimes has success, God is the one who orchestrates these kinds of things after all, and yet, by the end of the book of Judges, what has happened? Israel, this supposedly pure, holy nation, the one that is the favorite of God, is now worse in wickedness than the nations that they live amongst. They're worse. You read the end of the book of Judges. It's horrendous, the atrocities they're committing to each other. And yet all this time, they're supposed to be practicing the feast of unleavened bread. This is the context of Luke 22. The feast whereby Israel was to remember that they were supposed to be set apart as a holy nation by the grace of God, through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, was nearly upon them. This is a great celebration for Israel. This is who God sent the spotless lamb to die, that we might be saved to be this kind of people. And yet just before that first day of this feast arrived, just before the Passover, whereby they would celebrate the entrance in to what God was going to do through the Passover to make them unblemished, Luke gives insight into just how effective the removal of the physical leaven from the bread of Israel had been. Chief priests, those who were supposed to preside over the Passover sacrifice itself for the people of Israel, the scribes, those who maintained immense care and carefully copying out every jot and tittle of the law of the Lord so that the people would have a good account of God's will. Those that God had raised up as his under shepherds over his people to lead them to him. They sought how they might kill Jesus. They feared the people, and so felt the need to do it in secret. You know, in some ways it's an aside, but I think it's telling. Even that phrase in the text should interest you, that they feared the people and so sought to do it in secret. What did they fear about the people? That they themselves would face judgment and wrath from the people, because the people at this time at least favored Christ as a miracle worker. They feared for their own well-being. They wanted salvation from Jesus' influence. They wanted to escape from him, to get rid of his influence, but they weren't willing to face harm in order to gain it. They didn't want to put their neck on the line or their well-being on the line. And as if this wasn't bad enough, from out of Jesus' closest companions, so not just the chief priests, not just the scribes who presided over the retention of the Word of God in its pure form, but one of Jesus' closest companions, one of his apostles, hand chosen to establish the New Testament church with Christ's authority, Judas Iscariot, numbered among the 12, we're told explicitly, verse 3. when to confer to those false shepherds with how he might betray the Son of God into their hands. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not an external enemy like Egypt or the Canaanites that act in enmity against God. This is Israel's own leadership. And this is a man from out of the closest intimate companions of Christ. Strikingly, we're told in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas. Same expression is found in the Gospel of John 13 verse 2. If you're taking notes, you can jot that number down. John 13 verse 2. It's the same kind of account. Slightly different order, but same things occur by and large. It's not entirely clear what is meant there by that expression. Some suggest that Judas was actually possessed by the devil at this stage. Others, and I tend to be with the others, think that's too strong language. But either way, if we go to John 15, there are a couple of interesting things we can observe just at a glance. In verse 2 of that chapter, John says this, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," Jesus gets up to wash their feet, the feet of his apostles. The devil had put something into the heart of Judas Iscariot. I think that's significant. And I would suggest to you that it's significant for really two reasons. Luke is intentional here. First, Luke, and John as well, are both testifying here that the tension does not only exist between the chief priests, the scribes, Judas, and Jesus. He's suggesting here that in reality, the key players in this event are the devil and the Son of God. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The prophecy of Genesis 2 has come to a head, and we're about to see that played out in the future narrative. This single event that Israel had been waiting for thousands and thousands and thousands of years is played out in a small room with some food, a towel, some water, a man washing some feet, these basic things, so ordinary, and yet actually what is happening is that the two great enemies, Jesus and the devil, are at play. The second significant thing to recognize here as we enter into chapter 22 and go forward to the cross is that Judas acts, actually, in Luke's narrative, from the same heart as the sinful first Adam did. The same heart of the sinful first Adam. He is willing to betray his God for personal gain. There's actually a sense of which Judas repeats here the sin of the first Adam. By contrast, we are presented with Christ, who is shown to be a very different kind of Adam figure, is he not? One who is willing to sacrifice himself, not to protect his own life and sacrifice everything else, but to sacrifice himself in obedience to his Father in heaven. And we see as we go on that Judas, like so many before him, including Adam, faced the consequences of sin, expulsion from the presence of God, eternal death as a son of the devil. And yet Christ, who was perfectly sinless, willingly facing the consequences of other people's sin, not his own, would go on to die the death that they could not die. That they then, as enemies of the Son, might end up being reconciled with God the Father again. and be restored to come back into his presence without fear. Judas's activity, falling in line with Adam's, would drive him away from his Lord. Christ's activity would not only be celebrated by his Father in heaven to lift him up into glory and crown him with all authority in heaven and on earth, but along with him, all those he paid the sins for would go with him into the heavenly places. It's an amazing contrast here then, isn't it? In this opening scene. That's the passage as it lies, and ordinarily I don't like spending quite so long trying to open things up, but this, remember, this sets the scene with some of the major themes for everything that's now going to follow in the narrative. But I want to identify two things that I think are significant takeaways from this passage. What do we learn from here in particular? The first thing to point out, I think, is this. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very wary of the leaven of sin. Sin, as an additive, will not improve the bread of your soul. You cannot have both. You can't be pure and add a pollutant and expect there to be no problem. One of the striking things about this opening scene is the contrast set with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what it stood for, what it testified to what Israel should actually be, and yet, on the other hand, what did currently reside in the hearts of the leaders of God's people. What they should have been and what they actually were. We've spoken before, and certainly seen in the Gospel of Luke often enough, the warning that you aren't saved on the basis of your church membership or the faith of your grandparents. You only have freedom from sin in the name of Jesus Christ. We've made that point, we've seen that point. And I'm not going to overemphasize that yet again. But allow me to make this one observation. There is a powerful irony that shouts to us out of these verses. Israel did not deserve the Savior. They did not deserve him at all. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was not then a celebration of how Israel's heart was actually pure. It was a testimony to them of what they desperately needed. And if they denied the one who would bring that purity, then they would remain in sin. And in their sin, they would hate the one who came to save them. We'll see as we approach the cross that the hearts of both the Israelites and the Gentiles, you think about, again, what I said about Judges, the sin within Israel's heart is the same as the sin in the heart of everyone else, and when God gives them over to it, the end of Judges, Israel is worse than the other nations. Right? There's nothing distinguishing them in their holiness and goodness and makes God love them more. No. Well, we see as we approach the cross that the hearts of both the Israelites, the Gentiles, and in fact, even the disciples themselves are more interested in maintaining their own safety and power and their own authority rather than submitting to God. It exhibits itself in different ways with those groups. The disciples in fear want to run rather than stand with Christ. The Romans, Pontius Pilate, will do whatever the crowds tell them to do. The chief priests and the Jews cry out that the blood of Christ might be upon their head. At the ultimate end, all men here then prove themselves to be, in their heart of hearts, enemies of their Creator. And brothers and sisters, you need to wrestle with this yet again. Without the blood of Christ, you are also lost to your own hatred. You, without the blood of Christ, remain a child of the devil. and with the chief priests you express gladness that someone would want to betray him. Without the work of God, that's where you stand. And yet, you know, what's also striking about this, as we think about those who are enemies of the cross, we recognize that actually the devil's plan failed, didn't it? The devil's plan failed. He proved himself to be a weak ally, certainly to Judas. He was a weak ally to the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the Jewish people. And yet in the grace and kindness of our God, what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2? This man that you crucified, God raised from the dead and gave him all power and authority in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and every knee will bow to him, and in fact, even the devil will have his head crushed. He loses. And so the people who end up allying themselves with such a powerful figure, in inverted commas, will meet the same end as their father. And Christ calls the scribes and the Pharisees the children of the devil, because they do what the devil does. This is where unrepentant sin leads, congregation, and I challenge you, beware of it. Beware of it. If God gives you over to your sin, it exhibits itself in that kind of behavior. And just because you might have nice non-Christian neighbors that God is holding back from their sin does not mean that that is still not the end if he was not gracious to them. That's the first main thing here as we enter this. We need to take sin seriously. Do not entertain compromise. You can't have both the devil and Christ. But secondly, we must learn in the midst of that to celebrate the grace of our God shown to his enemies, of which we once were we not? You know, it's one thing to observe here at the beginning of the betrayal narrative that the enemies of God seem so much in control. We haven't yet got to the devil's defeat. They seem so much in control. You got the chief priests, and you got, yeah, okay, they're afraid of the people, but oh, they're good at plotting behind the scenes. But the wonder even here is that prior to the week-long feast of unleavened bread was the Passover. And the Passover was given not to those who deserved salvation, but those that God, in his grace, had chosen to save. A people who he chose not because they were better than anyone else, but simply to put on display his grace and his kindness and his love to them in Christ Jesus, that his name might be known. And yet that means that they were by nature not pure to begin with, because you can think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread again. So how do we get from being God's enemies to being the sons who God loves? How do we make that transition? As the expression that Moses said to Pharaoh, "This is my son whom I love. Let them go, that they may worship me." How does Israel get from being naturally at enmity, impure before God, to one whom he loves? Well, they get there as we get there, by being washed not by water, not externally, but being washed in the blood of the spotless Passover lamb. It is through his blood and his blood alone, applied to the hearts of whom? His enemies. Applied to his enemies. That they themselves will become spotless and blameless because they're washed clean. And their hearts of hatred will be replaced with hearts that love the God of their salvation. Again, Peter in Acts 2, wonderful. The Jews, by this message of the gospel, were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren," to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the very man you killed on the cross, of the very man that you called for his murder of, and when someone said, hold on a second, you need to think about this, they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. This man you killed unjustly, if you repent, and if you place your faith and your hope in that very man, you will be saved. You will be saved in this life, your sins will be forgiven in this life, and you will be restored to the father of his beloved son you killed. You know, brothers and sisters, the power of Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, does not actually ultimately reside then in observing that the devil plans to defeat his enemy through Judas Iscariot. That's not the power and the burden of this. The power of this is that God had established a plan through the devil, through the betrayer, by grace, that he would save his enemies for his glory. That the blood of his son would be shed, and by the application of that blood upon those who hate him, he would bring many sons to glory. And that's exactly what our God did. And that's why the devil lost. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead for our salvation and broke the shackles of death and sin. And because of him, even the chief of sinners can be saved. Isn't that wonderful? The chief of sinners can be saved. If they but repent of their sin and believe in him as Lord and Savior, they too can be saved. The most wicked among us. The most wicked among us. Allow me just one extra minute, because I was going to close, but I'll make an observation here. I'm becoming more and more convinced that Paul, when he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, that he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. How could God use me, a blasphemer, a murderer? That Paul, having been trained under Gamaliel, who was a leading Pharisee in Israel, particularly attached to Jerusalem, that Paul is most likely to have been involved or at least privy to some degree over the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we're not given any information about whether or not Paul was pulling any strings. He may well have simply been an observer. But it seems very likely that he was involved in some sense in the discussions or through Gamaliel being aware of it. And then he turns around and he says, I am the chief of sinners, a murderer, a blasphemer. And not only was I actively involved to some degree in trying to cut off the head that is Jesus Christ, but I then tried to destroy his body, the church. I killed my brothers and sisters in the faith. I know what it means to be an enemy of God. And yet by his grace I stand saved. And by his grace he has given to me a message of good news to other current enemies of the cross. And Timothy, you have hope because God saved a man such as me. And so in your ministry, place your hope in the Spirit. Place your hope in the effectual blood of Jesus Christ and go forth and preach the gospel. And brothers and sisters, is this not our hope also? That God can save the worst sinner. We must never take for granted what God has done for sinners such as ourselves. It should drive us continually to praise and adoration, rejoicing and worship, and faithful, thankful service. Everything we have, everything we are, offered up willingly to God. Why? Because even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which he loved us, God sent his one and only beloved Son, our Passover lamb, that through him we might be purified from all our sins, that we might receive new hearts that love him, and that we might be lifted up into the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, may we together, being saved by grace, serve him well. For that is a reasonable service for one who has done so much for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the wonders of your amazing grace to men and women such as us. You are indeed worthy of all praise, and we adore you and cry out in thankfulness to you, our God, for the gift of your Son. We pray that we will live lives that rejoice in your mercy and your grace, and that we will respond to your love with love. May you give us courage and boldness as we go forth to spread the word of our Lord and Savior, the truth of the good news of the gospel, that we might call sinners to repent, not because we hate sin alone, because we do now that we have new hearts, but also, Lord, because we recognize that you, as a God of grace, bring much attention to your name through the salvation of sinners, such as the Apostle Paul, such as us, and such as those we speak to. And so, Lord, we pray you'll continue to move powerfully for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.